Now I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to the book of Joshua, the 15th chapter. Tonight we're going to be examining the first 19 verses of this chapter. And while you're finding that, I ask that you stand with me as a demonstration of respect for the Word of God. Joshua chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. Hear now the very word of God. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. Their south boundary ran from the ends of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward, goes out southward of the ascent of Akaribim, along to Zin, and south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up by Adar, turns about to Kakra, passes to Asmon, goes out to the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea, to the mouth of the Jordan, and the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hoglah, and passes along to Beth Arabah, and the boundary goes up to the stone at Boam to the son Boam the son of Reuben, and the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning towards Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent at Adamim, which is the south side of the valley, and the boundary passes along to the waters at En Shemesh and ends at En Rogel, and then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem, and the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain, which lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west, to the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. The boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters at Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends to the Bala, that is Kirith Jearim, and the boundary circles west Bala to Mount Seir, and passes along the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, and goes to Beth Shemesh, and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. The boundary bends around Shikaron and passes along to Mount Bala, and then goes over to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to the end at the sea. The west boundary was the Great Sea and its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sephir and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave to him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we hear all this and it's easy for us to lose our place perhaps in what you've declared to the people of Israel. And yet we know that as you've preserved it as your word, it is significant. We pray that you help us to find significance in it, find significance in your servant Caleb, not just in what you have done then, but what you have done even before this, and even more so, what you will continue to do into eternity. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Unless you've had some personal experience with it, I would guess that you probably would not give a great deal of thought to the to how a will is written and how it is laid out. But generally, when someone writes a will and testament, there is a logic to that will and testament. And usually that logic revolves around either the recipients named in the will or the items themselves which are to be inherited. And unless there's just a simple equal distribution among all the heirs, everything is divided up equally, there is usually a logic that begins with the oldest, or perhaps the oldest son. And when that logic is deviated from, even in our culture, usually there is some sort of story behind that will. There is some history that is reflected in the reading of that will. Now, the history may be that somebody had a particular fixation for something, a car or some such thing, or the history may be that there are heirs that have managed to practically disinherit themselves by their behavior or by their stormy relationship with the person who's now deceased. Either way, there is a backstory to the reading of the will, which generally exists, which isn't indicated necessarily within the will itself. Well, I say that because as we get now to the distribution of the land in Israel, there are a lot of similarities to this distribution that's going to take place, and a will, and the reading of a will, an inheritance. And in fact, in the chapter immediately preceding this, this is all called an inheritance to Israel. And that is actually a very apt metaphor, I believe, because an inheritance is not something that someone earns themselves. It's something that has been acquired by somebody who's now dead and it's passed along. And yet, as we've already mentioned, it is possible in some practical ways to disinherit yourself, to be in a position of inheritance and suddenly, through your behavior, through conflict, through some means, remove yourself from that position of inheritance. And that's not altogether inappropriate description of the relationship between God and Israel. Now, of course, God is not dead. God lives on. God, and this particular inheritance, is an inheritance that will need ongoing preservation from God to remain for Israel. Yet, it is also not something, as they receive it, that they could claim that it is something they've earned in their own efforts. It's something that clearly it is God's hand that has given them this land. And therefore, it is very right that Scripture describes all of this as an inheritance. And as we look at this, obviously, I'm not expecting that many of you have spent a great deal of personal devotional time in the first verses here of the 15th chapter of Joshua, nor in the verses 20 and following, which talk about how this land is divided up among the clans of Joshua, nor even perhaps in the following chapters that lead up to chapter 18. In this, it's somewhat tough sledding, and if you don't have a map to follow along and see exactly where this is all laid out, it's easy to get lost. It's easy to mispronounce some of these names, and some of these names, frankly, even archaeologists struggle to pin down exactly where they are, what's being talked about here. And yet, all of that being true, I do want to highlight for you some of the real importance of this distribution narrative that we're going to look at here, and maybe lay out some logic of our own as to how we are going to look at it. Well, first and foremost, the importance of this distribution narrative is that it represents a promise fulfilled by God. Now, we talked about that actually at length in the last sermon that we looked at, when we looked at chapter 14. But it's not something that we should really step over very quickly, because that is very significant. In fact, it may be the most significant thing to say about the distribution narrative is that it represents a promise fulfilled. In many ways, all of this land being given to Israel on the heels of God promising it to them, and for the many years that it took for them to actually realize the fulfillment of this promise, this is a vindication of God in many ways. It shows that he is good for his promises. And we shouldn't lose that, even as we maybe get lost ourselves in the names of the cities and the places and the rivers and so forth that are mentioned here. All of this is a demonstration of God's faithfulness and an affirmation that God keeps his promises. But beyond that, which we've in many ways already covered, this is also an important historical record for future generations in terms of the boundaries of where their land lay. This is important for Israel to have, obviously, is it not? That it's laid out that this is what God has given you, So that as disputes arise over where certain boundary layers go, particularly as we get down to the level of the clans within the tribes, it's laid out very clearly here. No, this is what your inheritance is, and it becomes even more important as you bring into account the whole notion of Jubilee, which never actually took place in Israel, but it was set up for them that if someone should mortgage their land over time, it would come back to them on the seventh of 7 years. So we need to have a sense of where is that land. There are a lot of very practical reasons for Israel to have this laid out for them as an historical record. But what we're going to get into even more so this evening is that as this is distributed, it shows God's priority, particularly in the details that are told and what is not told to us in the midst of all of this. Now, as you look through the whole distribution narrative, and really having started and being at least having been introduced in chapter 14 and going all the way up to chapter 19, most of it reads much like the very first verses of this chapter. But there are some exceptions to that, and it's in the exceptions that we see some of God's priorities. Because aside from just the details of where this land lay, we hear more and more details about the actual taking of the possession of the land by Judah here, and by Joseph, in particular Ephraim, in the next chapter. And we don't hear about anybody else. And once again, we will hear about those Transjordanian tribes, and that will actually be something of great emphasis and a particular dispute that arises there, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, those 2.5 tribes that took land that actually wasn't within the original boundaries of the Promised Land on the far side of the Jordan. They'll hear about that. And as I mentioned last week, that they are singled out for mention no less than 10 times throughout the Old Testament. There is a real effort on the part of the author here to allow us to know that they do lie within the bounds of inheritance. And that is once again underscored, highlighted for us in this narrative. But apart from those things, we get the sort of details that we've seen here. We get the boundaries, first for the tribes themselves, and then for the clans themselves of them. And again, not to say that that's not important or not significant. It is important for those first two reasons we mentioned: the fulfillment of promise and this historical record that it develops. But I think it is particularly important that we take a closer look at the things that God chooses to single out, even from that bare narrative here, and where we see these emphases. And again, these emphases are certainly outside of a distribution that is based on seniority or just equity. Everybody gets the same thing. And they definitely deserve some closer examination. Now, next time we engage this, we're going to take a look at what happened with the tribe of Joseph, in particular the half-tribe of Ephraim. But let us begin this evening with asking the question, why Judah? Well, it may seem perfectly reasonable that Judah starts this whole distribution narrative. And yet, if you may remember the sons of Israel, that Judah was not, in fact, the firstborn among the sons of Israel. He was the fourthborn among the sons of Israel. So certainly in what was customary in the ancient Near East, it really shouldn't have fallen to Judah, but rather to Reuben, to get the, in a sense, the first fruits of this land, the beginning of the spoils. And we see that sort of inheritance scheme that goes on with the brothers and the wife of with Judah and his sons in Genesis 37. That was customary, ironically, with Judah and his sons in Genesis 37. So why not Reuben? Why is he not the first one mentioned here? Well, this all goes back, as you may recall, most succinctly summarized in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, what is taking place there? Well, Jacob, that is to say Israel, is about to die. And he is conveying blessings upon his sons. And in his blessings, he is describing, in a sense, his sons' behavior and prophetically, in many ways, talking about the future that will take place for these sons. And Reuben, the firstborn, comes there. And Reuben is, in a sense, disqualified from his birthright, as it were, as firstborn. And the reason for that Jacob gives is an incident that is barely mentioned in Genesis 35, where Reuben actually took Jacob's place with one of his concubines, Bilhah. And it's been noted by a lot of commentators that in the narrative that you're very familiar with, where Joseph is eventually sold to Egypt, and it's Reuben who is furiously trying to find a way to preserve Joseph's life and is arguing, let's not kill him. And a lot of the commentators believe the reason that Reuben is trying to do that is he realizes he's already in trouble with Jacob at that point because of his behavior in Genesis 35. And indeed, as this blessing is conferred upon him, that would seem to be the case. Well, what about Simeon and Levi? They would be next in line for this blessing. Now, you may already remember that the Levites, the priestly thing, they're not getting an inheritance. They are getting cities, and spiritually speaking, their inheritance is the Lord as priests themselves. But what about Simeon? Well, those two, again, as we look at this scheme that's set up in Genesis 49, are disqualified because of the violent retribution that they took upon themselves in Genesis 34, when their sister Dinah was defiled, and Jacob attributes this violence to them. And then, well, the first three are disqualified. We get to Judah. And what is it that is said about Judah? Well, it is said about Judah by Jacob that his brothers will praise him. And he is called there a lion's cub, or if you've memorized the King James of this, a lion's whelp at this point. And some prophetic words are said about Judah that are said about nobody else, that the scepter will never depart from him, that is, the scepter, the ruling scepter, and that the ruler's staff will never depart from between his feet. Basically, Jacob pronounces Judah the ruler of all, the ruler of all the other clans at this point, and it is that very blessing that is holding even to this point as they enter the promised land. And so the distribution is told to us with Judah going first. They are the ruling tribe, and in many ways they form the vanguard of Israel taking the promised land and receiving what they are promised. And they get we get their description before anybody else of the land that they received. Now, how is it that it's decided that they get that land? We're told that it's decided by lot, and that this lot is cast, and whereas we might think about that as indicative of gambling and engaging in games of chance, from their perspective, it was the way to ensure that God was in the process, that God controlled the lot from their perspective, and that by that means, God would tell them who's getting what. Now, what we don't have is the exact mechanism that a lot was used to actually determine these boundary lines. But we are told on multiple occasions, in multiple ways of expression, that it was by lot that all of this was being distributed to Israel. Now, we get this description, there's the southern border described first in verses 1 through 4, and the description is here running from east to west across the bottom, and this is identical really to the description of the promised land that is given in Numbers 34, verses 3 through 5. So we get the description across the south, and then we get the description of the eastern boundary that goes up from that very southeastern point going up and from verse 5, and it runs north to the Dead Sea. Now, it's some of these descriptions of these bays that you see here, they indicate a higher water level of the Dead Sea. There's no bay at that junction. There are some semi-problematic issues with some of the actual data points here it's something that we can well assume would be well known to the reader then. And as it goes north, it cuts roughly west again for a northern border, west and then northwest. And it's basically forming, their northern border is going to form the southern border of the tribe of Benjamin. And we see it described again in slightly different terms in chapter 18, verse 15. And actually, there's a little bit of confusion to us about where this exactly lies. And we, I think, can well assume that there was no confusion to them. Even if we can't archaeologically peg where all of these data points are that are being described here, this would have been a clear description to all of Israel as it's gone out. So northern border is Benjamin's southern border, and then as they cut up, they start to share a border with Dan and run northwest, and eventually their western border is going to be the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And this is a description that is similar to what's going to follow with all of the other tribes. And if we wanted to put our minds to it, and perhaps this would be something good for a Sunday school lesson with a map accompanying to kind of give us a visual picture of where all of this lay, we can see roughly where all of the 12 tribes have their boundaries. Now, perhaps to your disappointment, but I'm guessing less so, we are not going to do that sort of analysis as part of the sermon series, where we're going verse by verse and trying to lay out the data points. The broader point holds for all of this is that this is a reflection of God's promises fulfilled, and that this forms this important historical record for generations to come as to where exactly their inheritance lay. And we see Judah here going out in many ways as a representative first of all of Israel. They are the vanguard for it. And therefore, as opposed to some of the later accounts where we get minimal, no detail, along with Judah, we get additional detail as to how this land that is allotted to them is taken to them, and we see the heroic nature of how it's taken. And the representative of Judah, as they represent all of Israel, is Caleb. And why is it that we see here what Caleb does? Well, Caleb is now coming to us for a second consecutive chapter. And you may recall that it was Caleb who, along with Joshua, gave that favorable minority report of the spies into the land in Numbers 13. And he expressed a faith in the Lord at that time that went beyond what he could see or what they could all see with these Anakim, these giants in the land, the giants who everybody else other than Caleb expressed made them feel like they were grasshoppers. This is the Anakim. And as a result of Caleb giving this favorable report, he is going to receive a promise that he shall, once, when Israel eventually takes this land, receive that land that is occupied by the Anakim. The irony is that it would appear, and that was the land he spied, that it was Caleb who had the most had the closest contact with these giants. And yet it was Caleb who gave the favorable report that they could take the land with the Lord's help. Now, back in Numbers, we have no record of that promise being given to him, but Caleb comes forward to Joshua in our previous chapter to remind him that such a promise was made. And here in our chapter, explicitly in verse 13, we see that according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of the Anak. So this area is the alpha chapter, if you will, of the Anakim. It is where Caleb is done. And Israel has already driven out a significant portion of these giants from the land, but it would appear not every last one of them. And so the only thing that is wrong about this wonderful land that Caleb inherits is that more giants need to be driven from it. And Caleb, as we learned in the previous chapter, is 85 years old himself. And yet he protests that he feels as strong as he did from that day that he made the 38 years previous that he spied out the land. And he goes in and he drives out. We're given three names of Anakim whom he drives out of here. Now, that are the sons of Anak. It's likely that there were more than three of them there. That these likely represent clans that are driven out by Caleb. And again, Caleb exhibits this dynamic faith that God is working through him to seize this promise that was given to him. And there are other foreigners in this land which Caleb has inherited in Debir, or as it was known then, the city of Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb offers his daughter in marriage to anyone who can take the city. Well, who takes it but Othniel, who would appear to be his nephew here. He is the son of his brother. In our parlance, that's your nephew. He takes the city, and he is, in fact, Caleb is as good as his word, and he gives him Achsa, and she requests through her husband a field and then eventually springs, without which the fields are fairly useless for animal husbandry. And so that is this little detail in the midst of this dry geographical lesson this dry lesson in geography that we're getting, this detail of Caleb taking this taking this land, taking it heroically to the very end, even as he requests this land. Hey, I know there are Anakim there. I don't care. I'll take them. He does. So much as Judah serves as this vanguard of Israel going into the Promised Land, Caleb serves as the vanguard of Judah. He is their best representative going forth here as they go into the land. And really, in many ways, this story of the distribution here starts at the very top. This is as good as it's going to get. And yet it's not as if you're standing on a peak. It's more like you're at the top of a ballistic arc. And of course, there is nowhere to go from the top of a ballistic arc but back down. This is the best of all of Israel that we're seeing represented here. Judah and Caleb. And this, if the story were to end at verse 19, well, then we would have a story full of hope. And this is the hope that Israel had here. That after all of this wandering, their focus has been solely on this land that they will get, and that they will have this exceedingly good land to dwell in the rest of their days, and it represents the culmination, in a sense. What has been their future for so long is now their present. Their hope, in a sense, is fulfilled. But it's not. If we were to stop at this narrative, that would be the impression one would get. And yet it's not, because this rest is not going to last. Now, some of that irony is tipped off by the fact that the words almost verbatim of this story of this taking of the city and the giving of the daughter form a good portion of the first chapter of the book of Judges. Judges is not a book of victory, if you're familiar with it in any way, shape, or form. It's a book of defeat, and it sort of pans back from the perspective that we have now, that this is a pinnacle to the fact that this is, yes, it's a pinnacle, only insofar as this is as good as it's going to get. With Caleb taking this land, and with Judah getting their hopes fulfilled, this is as good as it's going to get. And even at the very end of this chapter, we get this little note that Judah failed to eject, broader Judah failed to eject every last of the inhabitants here. And then we're going to continue on with greater detail to the story of the sons of Joseph, who themselves quite pointedly fail to eject the Canaanites from the promised land. And so this promise that Judah will rule and the scepter will never depart from him. It's not fulfilled in this, at least not in whole. But in part, it is. It's you can see that yes, Judah is the best hope of Israel here, and Caleb the best hope of Judah. In a sense, if Judah is a lion's cub, Caleb is a lion's adolescent, perhaps. He is not the mature lion yet, but he does wonderful things here, and yet those wonderful things are insufficient. They don't provide for Israel that ultimate rest. And Caleb, let's not take away from what he accomplishes here. It's marvelous. It reflects great faith in God, in many ways a unique faith among a generation of scoffers and disbelievers. And yet, it is not ultimate. It is best understood, panned out to where it eventually points. And because while we read of this earthly rest here that is secured and executed exactly according to plan, it's actually not hard for us to imagine how wonderful that must have seemed in the moment to the Israelites that they finally receive all what they'd hoped for. They placed all of their hope in this earthly fulfillment, and yet it's a fleeting moment for Israel. Even in the moment of triumph, there's signs that there is rot in the foundation that they're building upon. And maybe it's easy for you to empathize with them. Maybe not. But it's, I think, a common temptation to want that earthly reign to be the be-all and end-all. It was something that even Jesus' own disciples sought after. They attached themselves to Jesus, at least initially, because they thought he was Messiah. And their notion of Messiah is that he would bring back something like this, that he would be more like Caleb, perhaps, and would drive out the invaders of the land. And that's way too small a role for Christ. And yet, that hope is also way too small for any Christian to find his own fulfillment in. And yet we continue to chase after it, do we not? We still, I think, at least in, perhaps in secret, perhaps more overtly, lust after some form of earthly dominion through whatever ends that may be they corporate or political or social or whatever, that we focus on a rest that cannot be of this world. We still want that rest that Israel has for a moment and can't hang on to. We want that rest that the disciples sought after and realized that they were mistaken. In fact, even when we go through and we experience such great difficulty, we experience difficulties in this life and our plans are thwarted, we're disappointed because our hope is still that this world will at some point be perfect and a place we can rest in. This is not a place we can rest in. It's a place where we get momentary respites from a pilgrim-like struggle, like the Sabbath, as you heard this morning. We should embrace those respites, but not think of them as all that this place can be. Instead, our focus needs to be on that rest to come. The Lion of Judah, the mature Lion of Judah, is portrayed to us not in Genesis 49, not here in Joshua 15, but rather in Revelation 5, where Jesus is referred to as the mature Lion of Judah. And as John weeps because no one can break open the scroll, it is the Lion of Judah who has accomplished that, and who has given life, and who has given hope, and who has secured for all time that sort of rest that is merely shown in glimpse form here, and yet one that cannot be fulfilled on this earth. It'll take a new heavens and a new earth that the real Lion of Judah has secured for us. My friends, do not satisfy yourself with small trappings and earthly respites. Rather, keep your focus forward. Look to that which is shown only in shadows here, but will be shown in its full glory to come. That is the hope of every believer, that we will be united face to face with the true Lion of Judah. He'll lie down with the Lamb. There'll be no tears, there'll be no sickness, no death. What more wonderful hope could anybody chase after? And it is yours in Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you succeed at every point where we fail. Where Adam failed, you succeeded. Where Israel failed, you succeeded. That you have secured through your life and your death and your resurrection that hope for us which is unfading and imperishable. We praise you for this, Lord. We pray that our days might be ordered around the fact that we are true heirs to this hope. We ask that you would indeed continue to make us worthy of it, prepare us for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.